Well, if you turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we've mentioned these qualifications several times, and we're going to read two texts, the texts that have been assigned to me. And so the first is the qualification for elders, 1 Timothy 3, 1-7. It's a trustworthy statement. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine, or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. My other text is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 to 25. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful. New American Standard adds, of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also the deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Father, we need your help in this hour. We pray that you would give us alert minds. Father, we pray that you'd help us by your grace to fight off sleepiness and distraction. And we pray that you would help us to give ourselves to the ministry of the word, Lord. And even as the text we just looked at, be in these things, be absorbed in them. We pray that you would give us an eagerness and a hunger, Lord, to hear your word and to be sanctified in the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't think I have to make a case for the fact that qualified leadership is actually one of the great needs of the hour in the church. And sometimes we have a tendency to think that, those guys really need to get their act together and get qualified leadership. And the reality is that qualified leadership is the need for all of us, all of our churches, and even as recent scandals have revealed, there is no ecclesiastical circle that is somehow exempt from the necessity of qualified leadership. And so as we get to these qualifications, we're just going to look at them very, very briefly. But as we look at these, with the exception of apt to teach, all of these qualifications have to do with character, what a person is. And that should tell us something. In an age that actually values great giftedness, we need to understand that character rather than gifts, or to put it a different way, grace rather than gifts, is far, far more important. Now, we don't want a bunch of ungifted men bumbling around in the pulpits and so forth, but what the emphasis is in 1 Timothy is that leadership, it's a matter of character. Character, in fact, matters. Gifts are necessary, but great giftedness does not nullify the absolute requirement of a godly character. And so Paul starts off with the desire to serve. It's not technically a qualification, but it's Paul's starting point. And the elder, the overseer, by the way, I would take elder to be a reference to the dignity of the office, overseer and pastor to be the functions of the office, all right? So when Paul's talking about overseer, elder, he's talking about overseer, elders who shepherd the flock of God. And so he says that they have to have an eagerness to serve. In other words, they need to do what they're called to do with a sense of gladness, a sense of eagerness, a desire to serve. Now, anybody that actually has been in church life for any amount of time knows that that's not the only piece of the puzzle, right? In other words, the guy that says, hey, I'm really eager to be an elder, and no one else thinks that he'd be a very good elder, he's missing something and should probably just put that on the back burner or throw it in the dumpster once and for all. But Paul says if you desire this, you actually desire a good work, and yes, it comes with fear and trembling. Yes, there's a sense of humility. And then Paul lays out these qualifications. And in one sense, and I forget who it was earlier, had the Don Carson quote, where these qualifications actually do not describe for us some sort of super Christian. These are, in a very real sense, just the ordinary qualifications that all Christians should aspire to. And so he says, above reproach. Now, of course, that means that the pastor must be perfect. Actually, it does not mean that the pastor is perfect, because then only Jesus could be a pastor. The fact is that we all have flaws. We all have sins. But as my old pastor used to say, there's a difference between warts and cancer. And we've all got warts. And the fact is that when Paul says above reproach, he's talking about a conduct that's consistent with one's profession of faith. So Ben Merkel says, outsiders cannot point their finger and discredit his profession to be a faithful follower of Christ. Doesn't mean he's sinless, but I'll tell you what it does mean. If a man's above reproach, when he sins, he's quick to repent and ask for forgiveness. Okay? One woman, man. No time to go into all of the views, especially the crazy ones, although it might be fun. I would argue that this expression, one woman, man, by the way, it has a corollary in 1 Timothy 5 with widows. She has to be a one woman, a one man woman. I got to make sure you got to say that right these days, right? And so there's actually a corollary between the two expressions. And I take it to mean that the qualification is that he is a faithful husband, all right? Now, people bring up all different kinds of things about the past, and I would say that some of those things may be relevant. Some of those things may belong to a past life that this man is transformed and so forth. But the issue is this man a faithful husband? Is he devoted and dedicated to his wife? Then temperate, prudent, respectable. That is the qualification here, is that he has to be self-controlled. There has to be, in a sense, a sobriety. That is a sense of good judgment. A level-headed guy, a clear thinker. Okay? Someone that is sensible. So we have six elders. We just added a new one just last week. And one of the guys that served with me for a really long time, his name is Charlie. And Charlie is just one of this most even-keeled, just level-headed, self-controlled guys. And we'll be having a discussion, and he'll look at me without any sense of animosity and just tell me, no, that's actually a really bad argument. And then I'm not as godly as Charlie. And I'm like, well, you think all of my arguments are bad arguments, right? But they're just this level-headedness, right? The ability to analyze, the ability to look at things objectively, right? It's so easy for our emotions to get caught up in the work of ministry and with people, right? I mean, after all, ministry would be great if it weren't for all the people. And so the people get involved and our hearts get involved. And Paul says, you know what? You got to be self-controlled. You got to be level-headed. You have to have sober judgment. You have to be a person of good behavior, a person that has propriety in the way he conducts himself, well-ordered, balanced. In a sense, Paul's setting forth this idea that you're a person that is an example that can be followed, right? And so again, Ben Merkel, he says, elders must be mentally and emotionally stable enough to make important decisions in the midst of problems and pressures they will face in ministry. Next qualification is hospitable. Now, by the way, this is an ordinary Christian trait. Christians are all told to be hospitable. The idea of having just an open heart to people that then opens your home. Now, our elders and deacons had a really bad idea a couple years ago, and that is we decided we would read together Rosaria Butterfield's The Gospel Comes with a House Key. Did anybody read that? Okay, so by the end, we all thought we must not even be Christians. I mean, you talk about a punch in the gut over and over and over again. I felt like Rocky Balboa in Clubber Lang in the first fight. So, but here's the thing: is that just being able to open our homes. You and I, and by the way, especially our wives, when we open our homes and we're not hung up over whether there's laundry on the couch or there's, you know, kids running around or dog hair. Thankfully, all our pets died and all of our kids are gone. So so now we're super hospitable. People come over all the time. But actually just having people in, for them to see you and your wife, your kids, in your natural habitat, and just warmly having them in is such an important thing. Then Paul, of course, says, able to teach, apt to teach. Alex Strock actually is really good on this. He says there are three things that have to be present in apt to teach. One, a good working knowledge of the Bible, right? Number two, readiness to be able to teach, exhort, encourage, or refute from the scriptures, right? There has to be at least some aptitude to be able to do that. And then, of course, the ability to communicate. Now, that doesn't mean that all of the elders have to be able to get up and to preach a stirring sermon, but it does mean they have a facility in the Word of God, how to apply it to people and how to communicate it to people. Not addicted to wine, literally not lingering over the wine. In other words, the elder, pastor, overseer cannot be a drunkard. He cannot be one who abuses alcohol or any substance, all right? Let's just be clear. Don't think, okay, well, as long as I don't abuse wine, pot's okay, all right? That's not the point at all. Here's the problem, is that it's a lack of self-control, right? And then it puts you in a position of not being above reproach. And I say this, brothers, with love and tremendous caution. For instance, in my circle, it is very common for pastors to drink, all right? And the Bible does not prohibit drinking in moderation, all right? Very clearly, the Bible prohibits drunkenness. But here's the thing, is that we have to make sure that we don't flaunt our liberty to the detriment of other people who struggle with these things, all right? And so, for me, My wife talked me into drinking a glass of wine on vacation about 10 years ago, and she found, look at this wine. I've been looking for this wine everywhere, and lo and behold, we find it in Oregon. And she goes, would you have a glass with me? And I've never drank. I've never liked the taste of it. It's not, I don't think it makes me more holy than Ariel, who drinks like a sailor. No, I'm... But she says, would you just take a, and she poured like that much. And so I took one swallow and I'm like, and I took the other and she started the movie and within 7 minutes I was asleep. So here's, here's the thing is that although there's liberty, all right, and Romans 14 obviously is the applicable text. We want to be careful as pastors and church leaders that we're actually not giving people a warrant in their conscience to go against their conscience, all right? The next qualification, not a bully, right? Not pugnacious, not a pugilist like Rocky, but a person who is not easily angered or irritated. A person who doesn't insist on his own way, right? That leader that is always pugnacious, he's always ready for a fight, is not qualified to be an elder. An elder that's ready to go in and have a cage match every elder's meeting with anybody that opposes him is not qualified. And so, again, Ben Merkel, this is in his 40 Questions book. He says he must be able to calmly and rationally deal with heated arguments and tense situations that often find their way into the church. Years ago, I was friends with a pastor, and I thought he was just such a great guy. And come to find out, every single elders meeting, he'd get angry. And I mean angry. And the elders approached him and they said, you know, you're actually violating the scriptures. And you get angry every time somebody disagrees with you. Well, here's the thing is we don't believe in a papacy. Okay? You're not the Pope. I'm not the Pope. Even if you're the chairman of the elder board, you're still not the Pope, right? We believe in a plurality. We believe in parity. And so disagreement, as godly men are trying to wrestle with things, is a given. And we can't be warriors when we're in the boardroom. Gentle and peaceable, right? Not insisting on being right every single time, right? God's given me Pastor Charlie to remind me that not only am I not right every single time, I'm not even right half of the time, all right? And so the idea of actually being yielding to defer, right? If you're not, if you're an elder and you're not used to deferring or yielding, courteous, tolerant. Paul says to the Philippians, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. And so the elder can't be a quarrelsome guy. He's got to be not only peaceable, but he actually strives to be a peacemaker. Free from the love of money. I prefer the King James, not given to filthy lucre, because, I mean, who in the world would like filthy lucre? New American Standard, not fond of sordid gain. False teachers love money, okay? And the love of money is constantly warned against in the scriptures. It is warned against in the Proverbs. It is warned against in the pastoral epistles. We'll see it tomorrow as we look at chapter 6. And Paul gives these really horrific images of those that desire to get rich, all right? Now, I'm not in favor of the old Baptist adage that the deacon prayed, Lord, you keep him humble, we'll keep him poor. All right. But the fact is that if you go into the ministry for the sake of money, number one, you're an idiot. You're not going to be paid like Joel Osteen, all right? So the overseer has to be content. And what that means is they're going to be seasoned. So our church takes care of me really well. Okay. But being a church planter, right, brother? You're like these first number of years, first several years, you just kind of wonder, okay, Lord, what's going to be in the mailbox today? Because we need help, right? But you don't go into it for what you get out of it monetarily, okay? And so Paul then says he has to manage his own household well. So he has to be one who manages his household, keeping his children under control with all dignity. And then Paul makes the parallel statement, right? If a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And so he manages his household under control with dignity. That is, as a father and a husband, he has the respect of his family. And he governs his family in a way that his family is not in utter disarray. The comparison's obvious, from the lesser to the greater. And so the next qualification is, I'm going to jump over to Titus 1 just quickly. You don't need to turn there because it's related. Titus 1:6 says, and he has children either who believe or who are faithful. It's an adjectival form of pistis, it's pistos. And so the debate is Paul saying that the qualification is you have all of your children have to be believers or you have faithful children, all right? And by the way, this is a sticky one, isn't it? And so having children who believe, and then here's the second part, it's important, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, right? Or having faithful children, not accused of wildness or rebellion. Now, this is where being a Presbyterian would really help. Just baptize the baby, presumptive grace, they're in until they prove themselves out, and it's not that big of a deal. But here's the problem. As Baptists, we think our children are not covenant members by virtue of birth or baptism, and therefore they have to experience conversion, right? And any good parent can manipulate their kid into making a decision. Is that not true?
Yeah.
Oh, hey. Johnny, don't you want to, when you die, don't you want to go to heaven where mom and dad are going to be? Or would you rather go to hell where Uncle Joe is, right? I mean, so let me just cut to the chase and just say, if it is children who believe, that actually is a requirement that is outside of the control of the elder, okay? Salvation is of the Lord. I need to be a faithful father. I need to faithfully evangelize my children. I need to faithfully live what I believe in front of them, right? I don't want to assist the devil in their damnation. I want to be consistent. I want to be a good example. And I want to actually pour my life into my kids so that they know that I love them. And the most important thing is that they know Christ, right? But I can't flip a switch that makes them a Christian. But I can raise them in a way when they're under my roof, okay, that they are faithful children. Now, that doesn't mean that they're perfect children, but it does mean that they're not, in a sense, out of control. Even kids that are difficult, right? Is that father doing everything that he can to be a faithful father, demonstrating a faithfulness that is exemplary, right? Now, the next is not a new convert. And so not a new convert. Why? So that he'll not be conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. So there are always exceptions to these things, right? Jim, you were telling me that you had become a Christian, and within 2 years you were preaching at a church. Is that right? Okay, so don't follow Jim's example, all right? But as we noted, there are a lot of things that we did. Like, my pastor let me preach my first sermon when I was 15 years old. If a 15-year-old came to me in our church and said, "Pastor, I want to preach," I'd say, "Oh, that's nice," you know. But I'm not going to let a 15-year-old take the pulpit, you know. But God works in mysterious ways as wonders to perform. But here, eldership, what Paul's point is not a novice, not a new convert, not a neophyte, is that there's a maturity level that's required for the eldership that is typically not present in young men. Okay? And by young men, I mean young men. Young men have certain challenges, right? Oftentimes, some of the zealous young men are the men who get into all kinds of weird things, become zealous for Reconstructionism and theonomy and postmillennialism and preterism. All of the people that I know that hold to those things are all young men, right? So there has to be a level of maturity. And so the fact is that a babe in Christ doesn't know enough about the Bible, nor does he know enough about living the Christian life in order to fulfill the responsibilities of being a pastor. And some will say, well, look at Spurgeon. He started to pastor at 16. And my response to that is, you're not Spurgeon. Okay. So the position and the honor end up being a snare to the young man. Okay. Next, good reputation with outsiders. By the way, this brackets above reproach. So good reputation with outsiders. He has good reputation as a family man. He's an honest businessman. He's not rude. He's not profane. Otherwise, what happens? He will bring reproach to Christ and his church. And so he's not a perfect man outside before the world, but he's a consistent man. He walks his talk before the world. When my son my youngest son's very, very good athlete, and he was on the Little League team, and the coach was one of the elders at a local church, and he was a good brother. And Alex got called out on a play where he was, you know, obviously safe. And the coach ran out there and started arguing with the umpire. And the next game, the coach actually had all the kids come in, and then he called all the parents over. And he said to the kids and the parents, "My example in the last game, arguing with the umpire, was a bad example. That's not the kind of person I want to be. Will you, kids and parents, forgive me?" Okay. I just want to say that the adults stood around and didn't even know what to say. Right? They're kind of like, no, we were hoping there would be a fight, you know? And but to me, that's maintaining a good reputation with outsiders. Even though he blew it, he did the right thing and put the gospel to work, right? So elders and overseers aren't perfect men. We're not flawless men, but there has to be the appropriate, fitting character in order to be examples to the flock and to demonstrate what it is to be an overseer in Christ's church. And so I would say that just as solo elderships are bad ideas, unqualified leadership is a worse idea. Okay? So you know the correlation I'm making. there are times where you feel pressured to get another elder. Far better to be in the unideal, less than ideal situation of being a solo elder than to bring somebody on who's not a qualified man. That will be a bigger disaster than a solo eldership. And so, may God actually just remind us that it is, as we heard in the previous hour, our spiritual growth, our maturity, our fighting the good fight that we'll look at tomorrow, those are the things that build and shape the character of the man of God, and those are the things that we need to focus on. Now, Paul is going to deal in chapter 5. We're going to do this part, some parts, a little more quickly than others. So we go from the necessity of qualified leadership to now what I'm going to say is qualified leadership needs to be both supported and protected. Okay? Both supported and protected. And so Paul begins in verse 17, the elders who rule well are considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, we're by and large here, I'm assuming Baptists, not Presbyterians. I don't see a difference between a ruling elder and a teaching elder in terms of office. But the fact is that we would make a distinction between lay elders and full-time elders or fully supported elders. And Paul simply says that the elders who are doing the work, governing, leading, and especially those who labor, right, who labor to exhaustion in the word and in preaching and teaching, they're considered worthy of double honor. Now, I would argue that double honor is actually some form of remuneration, all right? Now, the importance of that is that when a man is able to be a fully supported pastor, it enables him to actually devote himself 100% to the work of the ministry. All right? So that should be the church's goal. There was a man in our community who started a church and had a very, very profitable business, and he remained bivocational, even though the church got to the place where it could support him because he had a certain standard of living that he didn't want to cut back on. And as a result, he never actually gave himself completely to the work. It was almost like, and he's a good man, but it was almost like the ministry was more of a hobby on the side. Okay, and so the church needs to work hard at supporting the qualified men who are in that position. Paul says that as much in 1 Corinthians 9:9. And then we get to, and by the way, he compares you to an ox in verse 18, so don't get too haughty. The laborer is worthy of his wages, just like they let the ox stop and eat a little bit of the grain. All right. Now, the next part ends up being very serious. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Once you're in the ministry for about 7 minutes, you realize that accusations can abound. C.K. Barrett, a commentator of another generation, said, "No man is so exposed to backbiting and reproach as the minister who discharges his office faithfully." Okay. So, I want to be liked as much as anybody. Okay, I get no sick pleasure when I hear somebody say, "You know, I came to church here for years and hated your guts. I don't think, oh, praise God. I think, why? I'm profoundly likable. But here's the thing, is the book of Amos, Amos says, they hate him who reproves them in the gate. Okay. The key here is a faithful minister, one who discharges his duties faithfully. And so I think it's safe to say that the more faithful you are, the more open to charges, allegations, slander, and backbiting. Nobody gets upset with the minister on Little House on the Prairie, okay? Who do they get upset with? They get upset with the person that tells them the most truth about themselves. They get upset with the one who actually says the hard things because he loves them. Who do they get upset with? They get upset with the one who's not going to rubber stamp a really ungodly decision. And so the more faithful you are in the pastoral office executing those duties before an audience of one, the more criticism you will receive. There will be people who will love you, and they will be, in a sense, just they'll be devoted. They'll be loyal. They're so thankful that somebody actually has spoke the truth to them and loved them, and they see the value of it. But that's not how all of Christ's sheep are, not to mention the goats that slip in. And so allegations, accusations can abound, and Paul knows it. Oh, do you think Paul ever faced any accusations? I'm convinced from the Thessalonian epistles that Paul actually was being accused in Thessalonica of being after the leading women and their money. Okay? How would you like that allegation? He's just in it for the money, or he's in it for the women, or he's in it for a sense of power. Okay? Paul says all accusations have to have the support of two or three witnesses. This, by the way, is an abiding biblical principle that goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, and it is that sense of divine jurisprudence. It is that sense of this is what is fair and this is what is just. You don't receive an accusation against an elder unless it's corroborated by two or three witnesses. Okay? I had a man that just sent me something on Messenger. He goes, you got to watch this. One of the pastors that's in your association is abusive. Just watch the video. I wrote back. I said, I will not receive an accusation against another elder just because you have a video on it. If you want to be taken seriously, have two or three witnesses and be willing to make the charges in person. Okay. He then told me I didn't care about him. Who are the witnesses? People that can substantiate the allegation, the accusation. And so what does Paul then do? He says, now this is the tricky part. This is a little more tricky than I think a lot of commentators give credit for. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. So in other words, okay, punish the guilty. But I want to just point something out, and it may be a little late to go to Deuteronomy. At least it wasn't First Chronicles. Deuteronomy chapter 19. Verse 15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on an account of any iniquity or sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So Paul's already cited that, right? Basis of two or three witnesses. Now notice, If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. All right. The rest will hear and be afraid. So you can hear how Deuteronomy 19 is infused in this section in 1 Timothy 5. And thus the rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. So I want to suggest something that's a little different, because most commentators say those who continue in sin is a reference to the elders. I want to actually suggest to you that Paul probably primarily has in mind the one that's bringing an accusation. Primarily those that are bringing a false accusation. I don't think that precludes the idea of elders who their sin is factually proven or so forth, but I think that the idea, so if you have somebody that's bringing a false allegation against an elder and they persist in it and it is proven to be false, they are the ones who actually are reprimanded publicly. Why? So that people think twice about bringing a false accusation against an elder. Reprimand, publicly expose, rebuke, reprove before all. The result will be that the rest will fear, for false accusers, and by the way, for elders also. And so the command, Paul gives this solemn charge to do these things without prejudgment or without prejudice, right? It's a solemn task that's given for the health of the church. You've got to do these things impartially. It's as if Paul's saying, Timothy, you have to be impartial. You have to do your best to protect elders when they deserve protection, but don't let that protection devolve into cronyism. Okay? So in other words, by the way, lots of bad stuff happens and is covered up by this idea of cronyism in the ministry. If one of the elders is in sin, deal with it. Deal with it. And so Paul then concludes this section and says that elders should be prudent and holy. And he gives how to prevent future problems. Don't ordain somebody too quickly. Don't lay hands on them too quickly. You know, well, this guy was a semi-professional soccer player. Okay. Well, I would say just on the virtue of the fact that he was a soccer player, he probably shouldn't be an elder. If he was a semi-pro baseball player, then we're talking about something, but, you know, not soccer. And so what you end up having is you have these promising leaders that end up falling prey to the arrogance and the pride and all of that. And then because we lay hands too quickly on them, they end up forfeiting the very thing that they believe they were called to. So being prudent, being cautious is a virtue. And Paul says if you lay hands on too quickly on somebody, you partake of their sins. Yikes. If that doesn't actually put a little bit of fear in us on who we lay hands on for the sake of the eldership, it should. There is a responsibility that we take when we put forth somebody. And I would also say there's a responsibility that we take when we consistently platform people. Red flags should be examined, not overlooked. Okay. And then Paul says, take care of yourself, Timothy. Drink a little Welch's grape juice for your stomach. I mean, we're Baptists after all, right? We've already heard how, so think about Timothy, think about his natural disposition, right? Probably on the timid side. When Paul has to tell the Corinthians, hey, be nice when Timothy comes, you kind of know the guy's probably, he's not Titus, okay? He sends the rough letter with Titus because Titus had no neck, square nose, square jaw, you know, and a crew cut and was ready to take on anybody. Timothy's just a sweet guy. And guess what? Easygoing, sweet guys feel the stress of ministry, and old grizzled veterans can feel the pressures of ministry. And Paul says, take a little wine for your stomach. Don't just drink that bad water. It's a stressful job. And then he says, verse 24, and I love this. He says, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be concealed. I'm going to close with this. Brothers, as you labor as an elder, as a church leader, a pastor, in Christ's flock, there will be sins that you know about. Okay? They're evident. Deal with them biblically. But there will also be sins. Let's not even put this in the future. There are sins that we don't know about. Okay? So there are sins that we know about. We need to deal with those. But there are sins that we don't know about. And if we did know all of the sins that we don't know about, we might want to go do something else. But be encouraged. There are good works that you know about. When you see the body ministering to each other, loving each other, serving each other, when you as an elder go and you go, oh, you know what, so-and-so has gotten out of the hospital, let's make sure that they have meals for the next couple of weeks, and you call the gal that's supposed to do that, and she says, Pastor, I already took care of that last week. Okay. What a blessing, right? What a blessing. And the stuff is just getting done. And so there's the good works that you know about, but then there are also the good works you don't know about. So although things may be worse than you know, they're also better than you know. Right? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that it's not just, you know, ministry's hard, but it's way worse than you think. Well, that's that's true, but guess what? Ministry's also a blessing, and it's way better than you think. And what's going to happen is that there's coming a day when our Lord Jesus Christ will return with great power and glory. And nothing will be hidden. The God who knows, the God who sees, is the God who will judge. And so Robert Yarbrough has this really great little statement. He says, ministry proceeds under many auspices, but the one that's indispensable is eschatology. For therein lies the ultimate hope of all Christians. God will exonerate and reward all good works done in faith and truth. Okay. So there's a lot going on that you don't see. And there's a lot going on that's good that you don't see. But one of these days, the judge of all the earth will return, and he will reward his people, and he will reward us for faithful service. And I think the idea of eschatological reward is a motivation that keeps your eyes fixed and your heart faithful. When Jesus returns, I don't want him to find in me a lazy shepherd. I don't want him to find in me one that turned a blind eye when I knew I needed to do something. I don't want him to find in me one that settled for preaching old sermons, reheating old ideas, and just getting along. What I want him to find is one who, by his grace, he's able to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Amen. Well, let's pray together. Gracious God, we pray that you would help us to, Lord, just remember these matters of the heart. Lord, we need to guard our heart with all diligence. From it flow the issues of life. And so we pray that as men of God, we would take seriously these qualifications. And we pray, Father, that you would give us just a faithful objectivity to see things the way they are, Lord, and to serve you with integrity. And Father, we thank you that one of these days, we'll never sort out all the stuff in church, but one of these days you will. And so for that, we give you thanks. And Father, we all tonight are glad that you are the God, the living God, on whom we have set our hope. Receive our thanks tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.